looking at Scripture.
We're actually looking at a survey of the whole Bible that we've gone back to the book of Genesis, and we're doing it from a dispensational point of view. Now, last week there was some controversy over my notes that they said that the boat or the ship that I put on the notes looked like an ink splot and there was something wrong with my printer. So we thought we'd show you what we think that the ark looked like. Remember, it was 450 to 550 feet long, which would be a football field and a half. So 1.5 football fields. It had this is just cleaning up last week before we get started. It had three decks. It had, according to the language, it had sort of a window that went the full length and let in light and, you know, probably ventilation. The reason I'm doing this is most pictures that you'll see of the ark on the interweb and all in Christian literature look like a house on top of a raft. It wasn't like that. It looks more like a submarine, the way it's described. It had three decks. It was about 45. I don't want to tell a fib. It was probably up to 60 feet high. You had three decks, and one thing this drawing doesn't, and this is the three decks. One thing this drawing does not show is that there were three doors that went into the side that God sealed shut, one for each deck. And then the ones the humans used was up here. And we got calculating that probably of the higher form of animals, they only needed about 200 stalls for the amount of kine that on there. Plenty of room. If you start doing the volume, I think they figured out the volume was half of the Queen Mary II, depending on. So it's a pretty, for if you've ever been on a cruise, a lot of things could get on. A lot of animals could get on there. It's no problem. It happened. And the reason I insist it gets called a ship is because it was seaworthy. A boat is not seaworthy. And so it's an ark in the sense that it rescued them through the water, but it actually, in our terminology, is a ship. Okay, so that cleans up a little bit of last week. Oh, one other question that came up was what did they get for water? And this is collectively, or a smart bunch. And I remembered that somebody came up to me and said, you know that when a freshwater river goes into the sea, it won't mix right away? And I've seen this on TV, so it must be true. That was a joke. Where the salt water and the fresh water won't mix for quite a bit of because of the both the viscosity and they don't mix right away. So, and even if there wasn't water available, God provided for him. He said he would, and that's what happened. And another thing we want to mention, which we've been trying to mention about the flood, is there are many critics in Christendom and out of Christendom that say it wasn't universal. And we'll be looking at that a little bit today. It was a universal flood, because God's going to say he's not going to do that again in terms of judging all of mankind. You can't judge of all of mankind without a universal flood. So when you have a flood in the bayou, that doesn't mean God broke his promise. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to review just a little bit from a dispensational point of view of what we have so far. We've looked at the failure of mankind under two conditions so far. Today we're going to start a third condition. The first condition was in the Garden of Eden, when they were completely innocent and they were in a state of innocency, and they had not been saved because there was nothing to be saved from. Remember, we covered this in Sunday school. The word saved means to be rescued from danger. There was no danger spiritually that Adam and Eve were in prior to their fall. So we can judge that they were in by looking at the fact that they were in a perfect environment with a perfect counsel. In other words, they got all their information directly from the pre-incarnate Son of God as they walked with him in the garden. The perfect environment. There was no need, no hunger, no need of anything physical. And they had all their mental necessities fulfilled if in talking to the pre-incarnate Son of God as they walk with him, yet man still failed. Now, what can we draw from that? If you've been around colleges and psychology, a lot of psychology and a lot of politics is framed upon the bad premise or the faulty premise that if you have a perfect environment, man will be perfect. Do you know Marxism is framed on that? Show me one place where Marxism has worked. But Marx was trained as an Episcopal priest in Deutschland, and he didn't complete it, if I recall right, and he got a lot of his ideas out of the Beatitudes, which is a misapplication of Scripture, not a dispensational application of Scripture, and that's where he went wrong. What we can draw from the Garden of Eden is that a perfect environment doesn't make a perfect human being. So you can construct a perfect environment all you want, and humans will still have a sin nature. Now, I'm going to give you some anecdotal information. And I got calculating this week. As a principal, I had like 500 kids a year. Now, I didn't have 500 new kids every year, but over the years, over 40 years, it's probably pretty safe. I've seen thousands and thousands of kids. And some of the sweetest and nicest kids that I've known came from some of the worst families. And some of the snottiest kids that you just watch them and you want to slap them. I never did, thank goodness. You want to slap them came from some of the best homes. Now, that's not always true. Generally speaking, if strong boys come from a family where there's no man or the man has abandoned them, usually the boys turn out a little raucous. That's true. So it's generally true that a bad environment creates some kids, or in my experience, kids that are not really the ones you want to take home. However, it's not always environment. So environment isn't everything. Now, what I'm giving you is from the Bible. As a Christian, there's a genetic component, there's a personal desire to do good, and there's a environmental. And according to Scripture, no one is with us. There's no excuse. I've read that verse to you several times. They are without excuse. Everyone should realize there's a God. There is no excuse not to know that. And then to get in right relationship to him. So the Garden of Eden taught us that environment's not everything, which takes away most of the premise of most of what the government does. Not how it was founded, but how it does now. The second dispensation after the fall of Adam and Eve, and let's look at Romans. I got to remind you of this all the time. Romans, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. After Adam and Eve fell, clear on up to Exodus 19, when the law is given, for that approximately 1,500 years, if I remember correctly, maybe 1,400 years, for that amount of time, there was no rules. There were no rules that God had in terms of sin. Now, let me read the verse. For until a law, sin was in the world. So the quality of sin was there. Unrighteous deeds were done. When Cain slew Abel, it was an unrighteous deed, but it was not a sin. Why? The rest of the verse tells you. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. God had not made a rule, which we'll see is going to change in the 9th chapter. But in the 4th chapter, God had not told human beings, don't kill each other. So when Cain killed his brother, it was not a sin. Now, it was an unrighteousness, and there were consequences. Don't get me wrong. Unrighteousness has to be paid for, too. That's in Romans 1:20. But what we're constructing is a biblical point of view that from the fall of Adam and Eve, clear on up to the giving of the law at Sinai, God counted no sin, but men still died because there was a consequence of the original sin of Adam, and everybody died physically as a result of that. That's in the passage I just read. So we learn then from the fall of Adam and Eve up until the flood that it, even when God has no rules, the only rule is a natural rule, and that we found in the first chapter of Romans. That natural rule that they were to live by after Adam and Eve fell, clear on up to the flood, was just to observe nature, understand that there's a creator and a creation, and that creation has some natural laws. And so what did they do? Well, there they did. Looked at the natural procreation of both animals and humans, and they disrupted it. And God said, by denying the natural order of creation, you're denying the Creator, and you're going to go. And there were some other reasons to that. They had to, he had to keep the bloodline of eventually Christ pure. Christ had, in the realm of his humanity, the Son of God had to be perfectly pure human with no hybrid in there. And so the flood came. Perfect environment, man falls, fails. No rules, just observation of nature. Man fails. Now we're going to start a new, could we have that life cycle thing up there? We'll do that now. Now here's something, I'm doing this before I forget. What I want to point out, before the flood, the general rule, the average, or I'd probably be better to say mean, would be that they lived about 900 years. And these colors represent lifespans. Now you're going to see right here at the flood, very quickly, from 900 years, it goes down to around 200 years. And by the time we get to Exodus 19, it's 80 under the law. If you had lived a good life, you were promised 80 years. So we know that there's some atmospheric changes, and we'll be getting into those a little bit today. But I want you to notice a few things. Methuselah dies right when the flood occurs, and his name means dying it comes. So the judgment, and Methuselah, remember, was named by Enoch as a prophet prophesying the flood. And you, another thing I want you to observe, we'll need it in the back of our mind, is that Noah is going to live up to about 2 or 3 years before, Abraham is born. Now, we won't hear anything about Noah after the flood. The scripture is going to start following this line over here, Terah and Abraham. So these are things that we need to know. But you can just look at this chart and remember that perfect environment, people live 900 years. There's going to be a perfect environment after the church is gone and after the tribulation of 1,000 years, and people will live 1,000 years. But when that perfect environment changes, you can see the devolution. We believe in the devolution of mankind, where they go from 900 years down to an average of 200, and then they'll get into about 80 by the time it gets to Exodus 19. Just looking at that chart, you can say that there were some environmental changes. Something changed, and we'll be seeing that from Scripture. So we have that in the back of our mind. Now, if you will turn to 2 Peter, we're going to see the terms that are used in that change. And then we're going to see some of the results of that change. 2 Peter, and we want to look at chapter 2, and we've been to these verses several times, so we're just going to look at a phrase, and we're going to do a comparison. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'm going to read it. These are the heavens of old. What would that mean from an earth point of view when you look at the heavens? The atmosphere of old, and then we're going to see the atmosphere of now. And you're going to see a significant change, and you're going to see it described in the Bible. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and the fifth verse. Sparing not the old world. So what is the world called? Here's the flood right here. What is the world called before the flood? It's called the old world. Now let's go down to chapter 3. Go down to chapter 3. And I want you to look right in the middle. We've been through these passages before, so I'm not reading the whole verse because we've got other stuff to look at. Right in the middle of verse 5 of the third chapter, you see that little phrase? The heavens which were out of old. Now, skip down to verse 7. But the heavens of the earth which are now. So what Peter and the Holy Spirit are saying is that they're looking at the same, Peter's looking at the same heavens that occurred after the flood. Before the flood, since there's a change at the flood, looking up at the heavens, then there is an, in fact, a designation of the old. If you were Methuselah, those heavens weren't old. They were new then. Those heavens only become old after the flood. It's pointed out right in the three verses that I just showed you. Now, what was the result? Some of the results that happen as a result of that flood. Let's turn back to the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we're going to see what happened after they get off the ship. And remember back in the 17th verse of the 8th chapter, what was the main thing those animals were supposed to do right away? Procreate. And that's one thing animals do good. The stupid rabbits around my place are doing a good job of it. But I've been working on it. Now, when we get over to the... let's go over to the 9th chapter and let's look at the 12th verse. Now let's recap. Before the flood, back in the first chapter, it said that God took the waters and divided them. There were waters upon the earth and there were waters above the atmosphere. That's what he said. So there were two waters. Then during the flood, we looked at this last week, somehow, whether the single continent, one land that had a very gentle slope, just enough for drainage, either the continent was pushed down or the floor of the ocean was pushed up and water came up from below. But it also said that caused the flood and universal flood is that the windows of heaven broke and they came down. So here's what we have. The waters below flooded the earth. And the waters that were above floated earth. Now, if the waters that are above floated the earth, they're no longer up there. Got it? Okay. Now, we believe, now I do not have a verse, but water comes in three forms. It comes in liquid, vapor, or ice. Now, if you stick water out, say 50,000 feet, 100,000 feet, I don't know how far it was, it would be ice. So if you picture the earth before the flood is surrounded by this great big canopy of ice, inside you have, and the tree huggers won't like this, you have a greenhouse effect. You have no storms. You have a constant weather. And we saw back in the second chapter, let me give you the verse for those of you who weren't here. We are not all going to turn there, but I know it's on the right page there. The second chapter and verse 6, there was no rain. And so water would come up from below and water everything, no problems. That's another thing I didn't mention. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, their way that their soul operated changed. You know, your soul is what interprets your five senses. It's also your survival instinct. Before the fall, Adam and Eve didn't have to have a survival instinct. Everything was provided. So gradually then, the soul of man, as we go through time, is going to get more and more keenly fixed on the idea of living and staying alive, which was not an issue to Adam and Eve. Now, after the flood, that brings us to the 9th chapter, verse 12. We're not reading all the verses. I'm hoping that if you have an interest, you can read the verses on your own. We're just hitting the highlights. In verse 12 of the, let's start with the 11th verse of the 9th chapter. And I, God, will establish my covenant. First of all, let's stop there. The word covenant is the same word translated testament. When we talk about the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant. When we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about the New Covenant. And the word testament or covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, means it's a special promise. It's not just a regular promise. It's a special promise from God, and it has to be initiated by the shedding of blood. The New Covenant was initiated by the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. The Old Covenant kept being enforced by the shedding of bulls and goats and sheep and heifers. Okay? And I will establish, verse 11, my covenant with you, and neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore. Now, does that say sectional flood or flood of just one part of the country? No, all flesh was killed. Little Texian there for you. All flesh was killed. And will cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Now, be careful. God's got to promise never to flood the earth again. And the reason for that is this is the second universal flood. But he never promises that he won't judge the earth again. It'll just be differently. It won't be by water next time. By next time, it'll be by his coming. Okay? Neither by waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. So it wasn't a sectional flood, it was a universal flood. And God said, this is the token of the covenant I'll make between you and every living creature. So this covenant is not just to Noah, it's to everyone after Noah that lives on earth, and every animal that lives on earth after Noah. And every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. Now I will set my bow in the cloud. Now let's stop there. Before the flood, because of this canopy, there were no rainbows. Now if you understand how light works, I don't know if they teach science still or are they too busy gender bending. But if you take a prism and you have the sun shine the light through, then that prism will separate the light out and you'll have all the colors of a rainbow. And by the way, a rainbow is a good thing. They're trying to make it bad now, but it's a good thing. Knuckleheads. Okay, so there was no rainbow prior to the canopy dropping. After this canopy dropping, what else do you have in this verse that you didn't have before? A cloud. Now, here's another thing. Oh, the Bible is full of true science. Did you know you can't have a rainbow without a cloud? Because you have to have moisture that diffracts the line or separates out the light, rather. Diffracts the light or, in essence, separates the waves of the light to get the rainbow. So you have in this verse some very intricate science. It's saying now with the canopy gone, the atmosphere has changed, and now when the sun shines after a rain and there's still moisture in the atmosphere, there'll be a rainbow. Never before occurred. There's also going to be something in the atmosphere they never saw before. A cloud. And by the way, as I mentioned before, you can't have a rainbow without a cloud. So when you say rainbow to me, it means something good. Okay? And I don't want to hear that other stuff. I just don't even bring it around me. All right. You have it down in verse 16, too. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is upon the earth. So he promised even the mice of the field, that they would not all be drowned again. But there will be judgment in the future. But it's not going to include animals, all animals. And in fact, when the judgment occurs at the second coming, the animals are going to be invited to the wedding feast and to feast on the carnage of the human beings. So not all animals will be destroyed in that same way again. And which means, if I understand Scripture, now this is extrapolating because we don't have a verse, when this present universe is destroyed, somehow those animals will, some of the animals at least, will be represented on the new earth and as they go over. Not a problem for God. problem for people that are uniformitarian, but not a problem for God, who can step in and who can change things. Now, during this transition, then, I want to show you, if you'll turn back to Isaiah, you have a commentary later. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, you have a commentary on this, which explains it even a little better, that this promise that of the that's pictured by the rainbow. So what we're saying is, we have no outline. So we can, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Okay. We can go chase a rabbit. Right. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, verse 9. And this is talking about judgment, and those that are believers are saved from the judgment. And this is as the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. You can't get away from a universal flood. So that I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. So just as he's likening it to and referring back to that event that occurred way back into the book of Genesis chapter 7. Now what we're saying is, no rainbow before the flood, rainbow after the flood, and that rainbow is the heavens that are now. The heavens of old did not have that rainbow. There are significant atmospheric changes. We think, and we'll get into that later when we get into some of the things that happened with Noah later in his life. We think that even the prior to the flood, there were probably not yeasts and bacteria in the same way that there were after the flood. We'll be showing you some of the evidence of that later on. But now, so we've set that all up to go to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're going to start our third dispensation. Now, if you haven't gotten anything so far, you should get this. You can't go back and take the rules that were for Adam and Eve in the garden and say that's how you live today. I hope you got that. You can't go back and say that the rules for Cain apply today. He didn't have any. You can't go back and say that the way God counted no sin during the pre-flood time is the way he is now. Now, God's the same, but he has mobility, meaning he can deal differently with mankind. And what he's doing is methodically through time showing that man is as a result of creation. Not every human is created, but we're the result of creation, and nothing in creation is like him. Everything in creation will fail in some way, because nothing is perfect except him. That's what he's demonstrated. And so he's going to demonstrate in 7 different ways, 6 of which have already occurred, that man fails here, man fails here, man fails. So you could make the case, well, if man had a perfect, if you ever hear this, man had a perfect environment, if these poor kids had a perfect environment, they wouldn't turn into hooligans. Yes, they would. Now, you could say if we didn't have such stringent rules, they wouldn't do wrong. Yes, they would. And we're going to see that. And then I'll give you a clue. In the future, there's going to be, for 1,000 years, there's going to be a perfect government. And even with an absolutely can you imagine where the judge is always right and the judge always fits the punishment correctly with the crime? That's hard for me to imagine. I've never seen it in my lifetime. But that's going to happen for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, more people will rebel than will accept it. Man will always fail apart from God. That's the point. And so we're going to see that third manifestation of that in the 9th chapter. Now the rules are going to change. So let me ask you this. If the rules change from the 9th chapter, in the 9th chapter, from the 2nd chapter, can God change the rules? Yes. And if you get that concept in your mind, you'll understand the New Testament versus the Old Testament. which is one of my missions in life, to teach Christians the difference between the word new and old. I haven't been that successful beyond a small circle of people. 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And God blessed Noah. This is after they got off of the ship. Noah had given a sacrifice earlier. And his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now we're going to have the first new rule. And the Catholics have taken this to an extreme. But before the dispensation of grace, one of the main things that humans were supposed to do is reproduce. You do not have this taken over into the New Testament. But up until the New Testament, this is one of the things humans were supposed to do, is reproduce. Under law, they had all kinds of rules that if a woman was a widow, and how that she could continue the line by marrying a brother of the husband that died. Okay, so the first rule is be fruitful and multiply. Now the second rule that God is going to construct for them as they get off the ark, remember this is only 8 people, as they get off the ark, is that they are to replenish the earth. In the King James, that replenish has the idea of fill full, spread out. Now, you already know by the time you get to chapter 11, where everybody congregates together and builds the Tower of Babel, did they break this rule? Yes. The one rule man never breaks is reproducing. Except they broke it during the dispensation of conscience before the flood, because they reproduced in areas they shouldn't. So they broke that one. But from here on, well, they're going to break this one again too. I forgot. There's a lot of things going on in the Bible, but there is going to be a recurrence where they'll break this one. So rule number one, procreate. Rule number two, spread out. What do? They build cities. So they're going to break that one. Verse 2, and fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, which tells you that there was not a problem on the ark. Noah could have had a stall that had a lion and two lions in one stall, and had 2 sheep right next to him, and it wouldn't have been a problem. There was not a carnivorous animal until after the flood. Things change. God doesn't change, but God changes how he deals with man, and God changes in creation. Now, I don't know how that occurred. We don't have a verse. But I know it occurred. We now have carnivores, me being one. We're going to see that in the next verses. The fear of man shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, and your hands, they are delivered. So up until then, this makes us be able to extrapolate back. I think you're supposed to extrapolate forward, but we're going to extrapolate back on our chart today. That when the snake came up to Eve, she didn't seem that surprised, because it was a whole different dynamic. Don't be a uniformitarian. The animals were different prior to the flood. Verse 3, and everything that liveth shall be food for you. This is the difference. That tells you that prior to the flood, everybody was a vegetarian. So, let's do one. The Seventh-day Adventists do this. They go back on, by the way, they observe the fourth commandment more than the other commandments, but that's another story. And I have a verse that says you have to take them all the same. But they go back and say you got to be a vegetarian because some of them even trace it back to Adam. And some of them have a restricted diet of the law. Now, here's what you need to know. Up until the flood, vegetarian. After the flood, eat anything except blood. We'll get to that. During the law, a restricted diet, but they were omnivores. During the dispensation of grace, now eat anything you can be thankful for. A little provision in there that doesn't eat you first. Then after the church is gone, back under the law for 7 years, diet, restricted diet. Then during the millennium, vegetarian again. You cannot misapply scripture is the point. And one good example of that is diet. If God changes diet, You can't go back and apply verses that don't apply to you to yourself. That should be self-evident. But I can tell you that it's not true in Christendom. Okay, verse 4. But the flesh of the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. So there is one restriction on food prior to the law, and that is they couldn't drink blood, or they couldn't have what I like. Down in Louisiana, they have what's called boudin, which is in German called blood sausage. They couldn't have that. That was their only restriction in diet. Pardon me?
I said you can have it.
Oh, it's good. They put the cayenne pepper in there, and they put green peppers. Oh, it's good. You know what? That's a good point. That's a good point. 2 Timothy says what you can be thankful for, eat. In that case, this is a good example of grace. In that case, I can be thankful and I can eat it. In that case, he could not be thankful, and he better not eat it. You guys don't know what you're missing. My wife says, I don't know if you guys remember, I'm getting off the point. If you remember an ad, it was, I think, Life Cereal, and on TV, there's a kid eating his food, and he wouldn't, and his mother says he's eating, and he wouldn't eat it. He says, and he gives it to his brother, and he says, Mikey, you'll eat it. You remember? Well, Barbara calls me Mikey. I grew up, we did have a lot to eat, so I don't like leftovers getting thrown away. Okay. Why did you get me sidetracked? Okay. It's all your fault. Verse 5. Surely the blood of your lives I will... So far we have multiply, spread out, which they're going to break, eat meat, and also vegetables, the last part of verse 3, so we can be an omnivore. I like vegetables too. And verse 5, it says that you can't, and we're going to see that you cannot kill another human being with no reason. Verse 5. And surely the blood of your lives I will require at the hand of every beast I will require it. And at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of the man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Before I get into that, let's point out something. You can eat an animal, but not their blood. What you probably better kill that animal before you eat it, right? So, but you can't kill a human. So God is making a distinction. As I always say, there's the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Humans are not animals. Just these rules prove that God makes a distinction between humans and animals. I know that they have ads on the TV where they show those dogs with the eyes big, and they just look so human, but they're not. Okay. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Let me point out another thing. I have had humongous arguments back when I used to argue with Christians who wanted to argue. Now I just, I forgot who said it. But somebody said you can't win an argument with a fool, and who was it said that if you argue with a fool long? Oh, I think it was Einstein. If you argue with a fool long enough, if somebody's watching you, they won't be able to tell you apart. Was it Einstein? Somebody like that. So I don't argue anymore. But back when I used to argue with Christians who were wrong, now I just show them verses, let the verse argue with them. They say, well, my God wouldn't believe in capital punishment. And by the way, I knew a principal once that didn't know the difference between corporal and capital punishment, but that's another story. But here, it's very clear that human government, and by the way, this is a definition of human government, they can take your life. When a government has control over your life, That's the final say. That in Romans, the 13th chapter, is called the sword of government. They don't have the sword to pick their teeth and cut their bread. they have it to instill their governance. So here we have that if a man, and this is talking about murder, it's not talking about self-defense, and if a man murders another man, then the human government, the agreement of the other humans, is that they're to take their life. That wasn't true during Cain's time. Or Cain wouldn't have needed a mark. He wouldn't have needed to be protected. So here we have then a whole new set of rules. Here's what I'm trying to instill on you. We've had three sets of rules. We're going to go on and we're going to see another set of rules after this one that's called promise. Then we're going to see another set of rules that's called the law. Then we're going to see a rule called grace, which is the new commandment, which is the first one that's not negative. And then we're going to see the dispensation of the millennium or the thousand-year reign. But all of them change. God changes with how he deals with mankind, but God doesn't change. He knew there was sin. He didn't count it as sin. And he's setting up a history for us. We have more understanding of God than they... Oh, Rich, you have more understanding of God than Noah? Yeah, how do you know that? Well, let's see. I've got 1,000 more pages of Revelation that Noah didn't have. That's how come I know more about God than Noah. God is revealing something about himself through mankind, but he's revealing the failure of mankind, and that failure of mankind points to the fact there is none like him. If you get nothing out of the Old Testament, get that. There is none like him. I have a list of over 30 verses that actually come out and say that. I'll try and get that to you at some time. But I want you to see, you can see it in the change of atmosphere. Don't be a uniformitarian. You can see it in the changes of diet. That you cannot take a verse here, oh, I like that verse, and a verse here, and apply it. Always when you interpret Scripture, this is what I'm trying to teach as we go back here. Who is he talking to? When is it said? Now, how does that apply to me? Now, I'm going to finish with this very quickly. I'm going to do a quick job of it, of how we apply the Old Testament, and we can do it to the ones we check. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 11, is talking about the Old Testament and Moses, and it tells us how we can apply the Old Testament to our life, and here's how we apply it. It doesn't say follow the Ten Commandments. Now, it works out 9 of those Ten Commandments are brought out over as prohibitions to carnal Christians in the New Testament. But here's how the Old Testament can be applied. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happen to them for our example, that they are written for our admonition. You know what admonition is? Warning. Don't do it. When you read all that stuff Moses did, don't do it. To whom are the end of the ages are coming, so or have arrived. So we're down towards the end, but we're not to do what they did in the Old Testament. Turn over to the book of Romans, and you can see another way to apply the Old Testament. We're getting this from Scripture. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 15. Verse 4. I'm trying to hurry. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written before time, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. We can go back, and all the time that we're talking about Adam and Eve, all the time we're talking about Noah, all the time we're going to be tracing these Old Testament saints, what you need to do is you need to internalize God always takes care of his people, and that gives you hope for now. So how do we use the Scriptures before? They give us hope because God takes care of his people, and they tell us what not to do. Don't corrupt the genetic pool. Don't do the things that they did in the Old Testament. Now, again, we're going back, we're doing a survey of the Bible, but we're trying to teach you how you can take each individual verse that's in the Bible and never be as scared. Well, I have to ignore that verse, I don't know what it means. If you put it in its proper time, and who's being addressed, when it's being addressed, and if you have a good translation, there are no verses where we have to avoid. Because we understand God changes how he deals with man. And all the while, he's showing man's failure. And man's failure points to his excellence. Man's failure points to man's necessity of depending upon him. And the way we do that now is that we have to believe that Christ died for our sins. Now, if he died for our sins, you could stop there and you'd be in the Old Testament, because those animals paid for the sins of the nation Israel, and those animals paid for the sins of the high priest. But it doesn't stop there. He was buried, proving that his human body was absolutely dead. His human soul and spirit were separated from that body, and that body was room temperature. But it doesn't stop there. Because over in 2 Peter or 2 Timothy, it says if you leave out the last part, you don't have the gospel. Because unlike any other sacrifice that occurred before that, he rose from the dead. And he now seats at the right hand of God the Father. And because of his work on the cross, old sinner Schaefer, that deserves to rot in hell for the rest of eternity, is now saved, rescued from that future, rescued out of the danger of that eternal judgment, because Christ paid for Schaefer's sin. And he can pay for your sins, or has paid for your sins, if you believe that. You believe that Christ paid for your sins, that's all you got to do. You don't have to pray a special prayer, sing a special song, crawl on your knees on glass. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to do the 13 stations of the cross, or 7, or whatever it is. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, and no works. You and I can't do anything. It's a free gift. You couldn't earn it if you tried. Because Christ earned it. Because Christ earned it. Now, they didn't believe in Christ in the... Really, we're not talking about the Old Testament right now. We're talking about the pre-Old Testament. They didn't believe in Christ. But they did believe there was a God. They had a different object of faith. And they have a different content of their salvation as well. But we're not scared of any verse in the Bible. We love them all. It's all God-breathed. And when we put it in its proper time, to who it's properly addressed with, they all make sense. And I've been studying the Bible for pretty close to 70 years. And every time I open it, I am amazed at how intricately beautiful and harmonious each verse is. And how precise it was in the original languages. It's just the precision of Scripture. Where did that bow come from? Did God just make it? No. There's a completely different atmosphere. So now you have a rainbow. That's the heavens that are now. So the next time you see a true rainbow, not one on these silly flags, when you see a true rainbow, remember, there won't be a universal flood again. There will be universal judgment. That's what it says over in 2 Peter 3, but it's not going to be by flood. It's going to be by stomping of the foot, figuratively. Our Father, we thank you for the future that you have for us. And we thank you for the past that you've recorded. And that we can learn from the past. We can learn what not to do. And we can learn from the past that you always have a plan and an escape, a rescue from danger for your people. And we thank you for that. Amen.